This morning we arrive at one of the most intriguing, but certainly for anyone who has to teach it, more challenging portions in all of Scripture. And I must confess a sense of frustration as your pastor teacher going into this message. Much has been written about the various ways of understanding what we find here. Everything that could be said cannot be said, though I still must present some rather complex arguments. Cross-references must be left unread. I'll be throwing some out to you. You can jot them down and get to them depending on your level of zeal for figuring this all out. Applications that might be fully explored must be made more in passing, because we have to focus on the interpretation in this particular case. And that's what we have Sunday school for. In our current format, we can get into things that perhaps just can't be shoehorned in today. Still, this will be a full and in-depth message. Let's do our best to grasp what God has put down for us. And I do encourage you to study the matters that are brought up this morning further on your own if you feel that that would help you in gaining a correct understanding. We're going to jump right in and get to the explanation of the text, which today is really just about all there is explanation of the text, hopefully at least. Something that is clarifying to you. And we'll go ahead and read again the section that runs from verse 29 through 33. Now the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah so that he passed through Gilead and Manasseh. Then he passed through Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead he went on to the sons of Ammon. Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hand, then it shall be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering." So Jephthah crossed over to the sons of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. He struck them with a very great slaughter, from Aroer to the entrance of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel-Karamim. So the sons of Ammon were subdued before the sons of Israel. Remember that Jephthah has done what he could to avoid a battle with the Ammonites. He's demonstrated to them from the facts of history that they have no claim to this region of Israel east of the Jordan. He's urged them to be content with the land that they had been living on for hundreds of years. Why was this suddenly coming up now? But the king of Ammon will not be deterred. The Ammonites had grown used to the goods that they'd been taking from Israel over the past 18 years with their raiding. They will not give up this plundering of the land easily. Only defeat in battle will convince them that they need to stay in their own country. At this point, with a great fight looming, the Holy Spirit comes upon Jephthah. This is the third time that we have read of such an occurrence, and all of them have involved judges. Othniel was similarly blessed in chapter 3, verse 10, and Gideon as well in 6:34. In both cases, the coming of the Spirit was connected to gathering the Jews for battle against their enemies, and that connection holds here. The Spirit comes upon Jephthah so that he passes through all of eastern Israel, calling his people to the fight. They obviously respond, and it seems that they are seeing the authority that has been given to him by the Lord. When all has been prepared, Jephthah moves to directly confront Ammon. Then we come to the act of Jephthah from which all the difficulties of this passage flow. He makes a vow. He makes a promise to the Lord. It has been termed his rash or tragic vow. Thus my title, How Rash Was Jephthah? That's what we want to explore. But that is what it is usually termed. And I think wherever you come down on what he eventually did, there might very well have been elements of rashness here. If God will give Jephthah the victory in the coming battle, then when he returns to his home, he will give whatever comes out of the doors to meet him to the Lord as a burnt offering. Now, we will give a lot of time to the nature of this vow later. The question that we want to try to answer at this point is, why did Jephthah feel the need to make an oath at all? Why make an oath? Surely he was aware of the special empowerment and presence of the Lord upon him. I don't think the Holy Spirit would come upon you in the way described here and you would be completely ignorant of that. Wasn't this enough to assure Jephthah that God did intend to bring deliverance through him now? Was he not convinced that Israel was going to have the victory? Are we seeing a sad lack of faith here? A fleshly attempt to bargain with God in order to get what he desired. It must be admitted that such an interpretation is possible. It is possible that this is a weak attempt to make sure that he was going to be the victor. We've already seen something of that with Gideon. Even after God had stated clearly that he would deliver Israel from Midian, he twice asked for signs that involved the fleece. God had not given Jephthah any specific words promising victory that we know of. So this could be seen as a last-ditch effort by Jephthah to be sure that God was on his side. But there is another interpretation that can be made. One could say that the very fact that Jephthah does not ask for a sign is in his favor. He does not ask to be given anything here. His focus is on what he will give to the Lord. That could be seen as a spiritually mature perspective. Lord, you're in the process of doing this on my behalf and on my nation's behalf, and here I want to do something that is correspondingly magnanimous toward you. Jephthah seems to expect victory. I'm not getting in all this a lot of doubt like we had with Gideon about what's going to happen. Note the use of the word indeed here. If you will indeed do this. And he seems to be almost saying, you are going to do this. Moreover, he leaves to the Lord the identity of the sacrifice. Whatever the Lord might sovereignly bring out of the doors, Jephthah was willing to give. This vow could be seen as being based on a heartfelt desire to give a worthy and sacrificial gift to such a gracious God. One's perspective on the motivation behind this vow will in the end depend on one's overall evaluation of Jephthah's character. What kind of person is this anyway? Do you see him as a mostly unspiritual outlaw who was therefore completely capable of trying to manipulate God only to end up perpetrating an even greater evil. That's been a common view. Or was he a basically spiritual man who was sincerely honoring the true God with this vow, but was perhaps not as careful about it as he should have been? I hold to the more spiritual view of Jephthah, as will be seen as we go along. When the two sides finally engage, Israel and Ammon, the Lord does indeed give the Ammonites into Jephthah's hand. This outcome was in no way affected by the vow that he had made. And I want to make that very clear, and this is clear no matter what view you take, you know, of the vow or what Jephthah eventually did. It's good for all interpretations. The vow had nothing to do with the outcome. You know, we do not change the future by our prayers, our promises, vows, oaths, whatever. God had determined to deliver Israel from its misery. We saw that back in 10:16. That's why he raised up this judge Jephthah. He was going to deliver his people. This is the application here of the determination of God when Israel routs Ammon. Nothing to do with, you know, he made the vow. Maybe if he hadn't made the vow, they would have lost or something like that. No. Ammon is routed. Great slaughter. The account of the fighting, very concise. Doesn't go into the ins and outs. I think it indicates the author's desire to get on with what happened in regard to the vow. That's really what is in view here. The gist of the place names is to indicate that the Ammonites were driven away from Israel well to the south and to the north, so that all of the eastern tribes were free from their depredations. Ammon was subdued. Their false claim to Jewish land was emphatically denied by the Lord. Obviously, there would be much celebration over this. Very high moment in the life of the nation. And especially as the conquering heroes returned home. But this joy was to be mixed with regret for Jephthah, as we find out in verses 34 through 40. I'm going to choose not to read through those. They were read for us by Chris. They're before us, and I'll be referring to them as we go along. Of course, the overriding question on everybody's mind is, did Jephthah kill his daughter and make of her a literal burnt offering? Or, you know, did he give her to the Lord in some other way? Now, there are good arguments for both options. And one thing I want to be sure that you know that you can get, I have an article written by a man named David Ettinger that is available that takes the other side of this issue than the one I've landed on, and makes a very good case for it. So if you want a little bit more of the ins and outs and the details, you know, of the other side, again, I can't spend, you know, the whole morning going through these things. You can get that and read it through, because I want to be sure you do know that there is a great case to be made for it. But let's weigh the evidence of the text together. Jephthah arrives at his home, no doubt, you know, greatly anticipating what he will give to the Lord. I don't think in any way he's forgotten that he made this vow. He's coming to see, you know, what the Lord will sovereignly bring. And who should come forth with music and dancing out of the house but his only daughter? Full of joy, obviously, over the triumphant return of her father. The mood quickly turned sober. There can be no doubt that the realization that his oath will be fulfilled in his daughter brings great sorrow to Jephthah. No doubt. He tears his clothes. He speaks of his grief and his regret. This is not happy stuff. He seems as if he would like to take back what he had promised at this moment. But he knows that he should not do so. So it is beyond debate, I believe, that there are serious consequences here for the father and the daughter. But how serious? That's the question. When it says in verse 39 that Jephthah did to her according to his vow, must we understand that his daughter was offered as a bloody sacrifice? Many discerning men think that this is indeed what took place. Those such as John MacArthur, for whom, of course, I have great respect. The editors of the commentaries that are put out by the Ligonier's ministry that's headed by R.C. Sproul. The Bible Knowledge Commentary edited by Wolvard and Zuck of Dallas Seminary. The Puritan scholar Richard Rogers and others all believe that they are compelled by the text to see a literal burnt offering here. And I respect, again, that position. Let's look at some of the reasons why they take that position. There are three main arguments that are put forth to support the physical sacrifice of Jephthah's daughter. The first is the obvious anguish of Jephthah over the matter and the weeping of the daughter upon the mountains. Such emotion is seen as appropriate considering the daughter's terrible fate. Secondly, if one sees Jephthah as someone readily influenced by pagan religion, someone who is ignorant and uncaring about biblical truth, then this turn of events fits in well. If we're dealing with a highly unspiritual man, then it becomes relatively easy to see him going so far as to commit himself to the possibility of human sacrifice and then following through on that. This was something that was practiced in surrounding cultures. And we know that these surrounding cultures had a very significant influence in the land of Israel during this time. These were evil days, for the people of Israel, generally speaking. We know every man was doing right in his own eyes, et cetera, et cetera. Okay, not a high time spiritually. I mean, you could say Jephthah just bought into this, through the influence of the pagans around. Most of those who believe that Jephthah did kill his daughter have a relatively low view of his character, a relatively low view of his general spirituality. Thirdly, we have the use of the word in verse 31 for a burnt offering. For me personally, as you'll see, this is the big one and the one that I have greatest difficulty kind of overcoming. That word is used overwhelmingly in Scripture for animal sacrifices made on the altar of the Lord. Okay, burnt offering, animal sacrifices made on the altar of the Lord. I know of only two exceptions in Scripture where this word is used, but it was not an animal sacrifice, you know, made on a proper altar before the Lord. One I'm going to get to later. The other was a human sacrifice by a pagan king to his false god upon the wall of his city during the time of the divided kingdom. I think this had to do with Jehoshaphat and so forth, and the king was trying to show, you know, appease his gods and get them on his side and so forth. And he offered his own son, I believe it was, on the wall of the city. And the Jews that had surrounded the city and were besieging it were so sickened by this act that they called it off and went home. There is no record of any Jew offering a human sacrifice to the true God that I know of in Scripture. No record of any Jew offering a human sacrifice to the true God. But the commentators I mentioned above believe that this Hebrew word must be understood as a literal burnt offering. For Jephthah to have done according to his vow, they feel that a bloody sacrifice is necessary. Now, as to the first two of these arguments, I believe that they are fairly easily rebutted. And I will do just that as we go along. The third, tougher, I'll give out my thoughts. Certainly that one needs greater care. I am certainly one, and I want to say that right now, I am certainly one who would say that a literal approach to Scripture is paramount. We must bow to the words of Scripture, even if they don't fit our preconceptions or what we will, you know, would like to be there or whatever. But I believe that this argument can possibly be surmounted as well. Okay, you've guessed by now that I don't agree with those who I've listed above as to their conclusions. It's something that I put a lot of study into. It doesn't mean that I'm right or seeing it clearly, but there has been careful study that did go into not agreeing with such people. I join men such as Gleason, Archer, Cyril Barber, the Old Testament scholars Kyle and Dalich, who know a little something about the Hebrew language, in rejecting the human sacrifice view of Jephthah's action toward his daughter. I hold, rather, that this girl was dedicated to the service of the Lord, and I'm now going to give my reasons for that interpretation. Let's begin with the emotional response of Jephthah and his daughter. Could this response be appropriate to a lesser loss than the death of this girl? I think you have to say, certainly it could. We see such reactions to things that don't involve death. If Jephthah's daughter must go, for instance, to the tent of the Lord and serve the Lord as a virgin for the rest of her days, this could be a great blow to Jephthah and just the whole idea of the separation and what that meant for the future and so forth. You say, well, was such a thing even a possibility? Yes, is the answer. That it was an option, that this could have taken place, is clear from, you can look at Exodus 38:8, and 1 Samuel 2:22. Both of those speak of women who were dedicated to serving at the tent of meeting, the entrance and so forth. And what is the focus of the grief in these verses? Is it the death of the girl? I don't see that. Death is never mentioned. Death is never mentioned in this passage. The issue is what? The virginity of the daughter. To be committed to never bearing a child was a serious issue in this culture that so valued offspring. That can be supported endlessly through Scripture. Further, since she was an only child, this would mean that Jephthah's line would end with his daughter. Such a state of affairs would definitely be worth some weeping. Now, granted, death would have prevented descendants as well. I understand that. But then, why does it mention that the daughter had no relations with men after Jephthah fulfills his vow? I don't get that. Such a statement to me seems rather superfluous, almost inane, if you're talking about her death. You know, obviously, she wouldn't be having her. That makes much more sense to me if the idea is because she was perpetually a virgin from then on. She didn't have any relations with, because she went to serve with the Lord, she didn't have relations with men and so forth. Another thought about the grief shown involves the 2 months spent on the mountains. If this girl was going to die, would she have chosen to spend the last 2 months of her life away from her family? I question that. That seems highly unlikely. Her father's been gone all this time off to war. Now she finds out, you know, well, she's going to need to die, and she says, well, let me spend 2 months away from you, and then I'll come back and we can do this. It seems like this would be a situation where you would not leave your family for anything. The mountain trip seems much more in line with weeping with one's girlfriends over the fact that you would not be having any children. Next, we come to the issue of Jephthah's character. Was he an ungodly man? Was he spiritually clueless? I believe that the evidence supports his spirituality. What have we seen so far? A man who wants to bring the Lord into any covenant that he makes. He made that clear when that delegation came to him. No, we're going to make a covenant before the Lord about this, the true God, Yahweh. This is a man who understands that Yahweh is sovereign over the outcome of battles. This is a man who is not rash. Anyway, one of the main things that we've just learned about him in what we looked at last week? This is a man who tries to come to a peaceful resolution of a disagreement. He basically did everything he could think of to do to keep from going into battle. Very circumspect. It's a man who knows God's word well enough to correct a pagan king at length with its contents. A man whom God visits with his Holy Spirit. He has the Holy Spirit upon him as he makes this vow. A man commissioned to be judge and head over Israel. This is a man who demands nothing from God, but wishes to give him a great gift in the event of the victory. This is a man who knows that vows to the Lord must be fulfilled. And beyond this, he is a man who has raised his daughter to fear the true God. I put a lot of stock in that. Weren't you impressed by her response to his words? Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months. You know, my father, you've given your word to the Lord. Do to me as you have said. Rather trusting, rather faithful. She encourages her father to keep his vow, even though it will cost her greatly. Like, no, 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 you know, this is the way it needs to be. And she too uses the covenant name for God. I suggest to you that all of this indicates that we are dealing with a spiritual man here. At the very least, he must be given the benefit of the doubt when weighing his other actions. The common thought about, the kind of person that he would be as he rashly says, I'm going to sacrifice, give a human sacrifice to the Lord. So that does not, to me, fit with the person that we know up to that point. So let's move on to look at the vow itself. Did Jephthah make a wide open vow to literally sacrifice on the altar the first thing that came out of his house? Did he have an animal sacrifice in mind, but then things went awry when his daughter came out first? My answer is no. No, Jephthah never intended an animal sacrifice. Never intended that. That was never in his mind when he made the vow. Think about it. How likely was it that a clean animal suitable for sacrifice was going to come out of the doors of his house to meet him? Was a sheep going to come bolting out the front door to greet him? Master! No, that wasn't happening. That's not what he was thinking. It's not like, oh, I thought, a bull or something was going to come out the doors, and, oh, it's my daughter that's coming out the doors of my house. I can't believe it. That stuff is absurd to me. Besides that, would the sacrifice of one animal be a suitable response to having been given a tremendous victory? Not at all. It's obvious to me that Jephthah had a human being in mind for his offering from the very start. He had a human being in mind. So if you're going to say that this was a human sacrifice, that's what he was intending to do all along. Now, Jephthah might have, and probably did have, many servants in his home, many different people about the place. He might have had a wife, although my impression is that she was not around at this point. We never encounter that idea. But I believe he understood from the beginning that there was an excellent possibility that his daughter would be the first to meet him when he returned. He meant this vow to be a big deal. I don't think that he was actually shocked by the fact that she came out to greet him. His sorrow, I don't think it had to do with shock. I think it was more over having to break the news of his vow to her and having to live with the consequences of it. So if Jephthah indeed had a human in mind all along, can we really believe that he was committing himself to human sacrifice? Is that what he was doing? I say no. A man who knew the scriptures as Jephthah did would have been well aware that this was abhorrent to God. Okay, you can see scriptures such as Leviticus 20, 2 through 5, Deuteronomy 12, 31, and 18, 10. Leviticus 20, 2 through 5, Deuteronomy 12, 31, and 18, 10 on this. In all of Jewish history, such a thing had never been done. It's just really hard for me to believe. He suddenly came, I ought to offer a human sacrifice to Yahweh. Never been done. It would not be done until the time of Ahaz, the perverted king of Israel, 300 years later, and those, even when in their degradation Israel came to those kinds of sacrifices, they were never made to the Lord and could never be made to the Lord. The priests at the tent of meeting would never allow a human sacrifice to be made to the Lord. Burnt offerings were not allowed anywhere else. Such an offering would have had to been made to Molech, not to Yahweh. Could such an act be committed by one that God raised up to deliver his people? Could such an act be committed by someone who we saw in our study of Hebrews chapter 11 is named as one of the great men of faith? I'm just struggling with that. That really challenges me if that could be the case. Could such an act pass without any negative comment by the author? Remember Gideon's blunder with the ephod? You know, that came in for some harsh words. You know, he caused all Israel to, you know, stumble in this matter and so forth. But nothing here. Would the daughters of Israel make a custom of commemorating such a heinous deed? And why only the daughters? Why is it only the daughters of Israel that would go and remember, you know, what happened here? I just don't see it. Nothing else in all of this tells me that this is what happened, except for dealing with the burnt offering. One other thing. There were measures in the law for repenting of a rash vow. Leviticus 5:4. Surely a man such as Jephthah would have resorted to that truth, that provision of the law, when he realized that he had made a vow that he in no way should keep before the Lord and that the Lord would never want him to keep. So why did Jephthah use this word for burnt offering in his vow? You know, that's really my tough nut to crack. I would just say that even if I had no good answer to that whatsoever, I think that the considerations already mentioned would lead me to some kind of a spiritual understanding of the word. Just because everything else is so much against it, I would never dictate it or say that this is indeed absolutely what it means or whatever. That's where I would be on this. But so let me give two thoughts on this. Kyle and Dalich point out that this Hebrew word does not speak of burning in its root. There's no idea of actually burnt anything in its root. It came to mean that because animals typically, you know, the animals that were involved in this were burned. The root idea is simply going up to the Lord. Just something given up to the Lord. So that could be seen as the idea behind this vow. The object would go up to the Lord in lifelong service. And then we do have one other use of this word in Scripture, and this is the case of Isaac. The Lord himself asked Abram to make of Isaac a burnt offering. But as we know, Isaac was not killed. Is there possibly some room then there from that instance? He lived on as someone who was set apart especially for God and in his plans. So we have that precedent to support our contention that the daughter could in a sense be given up in that way but was not actually killed. You have to decide whether that is satisfactory or not. And I wouldn't say I'm, you know, anywhere in the 100%, you know, convinced even of my own position, but it's where I have landed on the basis of the whole context. If you want to get hung up on that one term, I don't have a problem with that. I choose not to be. Having waded through all of that, what have we learned? I believe that Jephthah was not as rash as has been characterized. Whatever you want to make of this, I think that this was a thought-through vow. I think he knew exactly what he was doing when he made his vow. I think he knew what the possibilities could well be. I think that there was a nobility to the vow, in that he desired to make a real sacrifice to the Lord he served, who was being so good and patient and long-suffering. And he was a man of his word. Okay? If indeed he literally sacrificed his daughter, I don't think he should have been a man of his word in that case, because I think he should have resorted to the provision made. But he was a man of his word. He did do according to his vow. At the same time, I think that the sorrow of Jephthah should be sobering to us. I mean, there was true grief there. It's possible that Jephthah did not fully think through the consequences of the promise that he was making. Whatever happened to the daughter, there was a real sense of loss for both parties here. So we ought to be careful with our own words. Everybody should come to that, understanding in going through this, whatever else you think. Be careful with your words. Certainly be careful about your vows and promises before the Lord. You are to keep those unless it turns out that you have committed yourself to an obviously evil path. We must count, the cost of following Christ and living according to his word. We must follow through on our promises. Even if that hurts you more than you thought that it would. And very often promises to minister and serve and sacrifice for the Lord will end up hurting more than you thought. If it's real and pleasing to the Lord. So, I would say do not offer more than you are truly willing to give, but be willing to give a lot. Let's pray. Lord, may we be careful with our words. May we have discernment in our promises. But as we do make promises before you, we can think of wedding vows and church covenants, just everyday agreements that we make with other people. Remind us of the importance of following through. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.